Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We continue our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the first time you've worshiped with us in a while. We started a few weeks back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And on these Sunday mornings, we shall be going through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. As we go through this inspired epistle, I pray that the Holy Spirit will increase your hunger to know and understand God's Word, and to put it into practice, and I encourage you to read ahead and to read through the book of 1 Corinthians again and again, and certainly to read up each week in advance. You'll know that next Sunday I'll be preaching on the text where I left off the Sunday before. So we'll look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 today, and if you want to come prepared next Sunday, just start with chapter 2, verse 6, and read on 10 or 12 verses or so, chapter or so. That way I believe you'll gain more from the messages if you come with that kind of advanced preparation. I've said almost nothing about the version of the scripture that I use in a long, long time, and I think it might be appropriate to say to you, because maybe some of you have questions, that I study and pray over and preach from the New International Version of Scripture for several reasons. I believe it has the readability of the Living Bible, it has the accuracy from the original languages found in the New American Standard, and it has the dignity found in the King James Version. I think it's the only one that's put all three together. Stephen Olford said it's readable, reverent, and reliable. And so you use what you want to use. God's Word is God's Word, no matter what version you use. And I'd rather you use something than to use nothing. But if you'd like to have a copy of the New International Version of Scripture, they are available in our church office at a tremendous discount. We make them available at cost just for your study purposes. And I say that to you because it would probably be easier for you to follow as we look at this verse by verse and line by line if your version is the same as mine. I have had some people say I would choose a New International Version, but it's not available in a study edition. And it is now available in a study Bible. Both the Scofield Reference Bible and the Thompson Chain Reference have just become available in the last few weeks in the New International Version of Scripture. We can make those available to you as well. This is not an advertisement. We don't make anything. You want one, we can save you some money on Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, penned these words. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Let's pray again. Holy Spirit, we ask you to be our teacher. We confess that unless you illumine our minds, we will not understand. Unless you convict our wills, we will not respond in obedience. We offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices and ask you to take us and mold us and transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we desire to build the Word of God into our lives because we know as we do that, we build the characteristics of Christ, or the Holy Spirit builds those characteristics in us. We desire for the Spirit of God to fill us and to use us, manifest Jesus' life to us and in us and through us to other people. So be our teacher this day. I pray that you might anoint me to speak the message of truth with simplicity and clarity and understanding. You might anoint the ears of those who listen, that they might receive it as the Word of God and believe it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'm preaching to you on the subject, preaching which evangelizes the lost and establishes the church. It might be a more ideal setting to preach this message to a group of preachers, and I know that a number of you fellows out there have been called to preach, and so I especially want you to sit up and pay close attention and listen. But I believe God's Word is applicable and current and enriching to anybody and everybody who will take the time to open it and read it and study it. So this morning we come together as the family of God to look at the subject of preaching which evangelizes the lost and establishes the church. The Apostle Paul's life work was found in making disciples. He was a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on a day he made his way to the city of Damascus that he might arrest Christians in that city because of their preaching of the gospel of Christ. On the road to Damascus, he encountered Christ himself. He was struck down with a bright light, and the Lord spoke to him from the heavens. And in that experience, Paul met Christ. And when he met Christ, his life was literally transformed. And
Paul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the great missionary apostle, who traversed the Roman world, establishing churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Paul, He gave to Paul the commission that He's given to every child of God, and that is to make disciples of all nations. So this morning, I want us to consider how Paul went about fulfilling that commission. Paul would go to a city. There he would begin to preach the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit would bless that preaching. And under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, men and women would begin to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and would be saved. Paul would gather those new converts around him and begin to teach them the Word of God and to nurture them in the faith. And as these men and women were built up in the faith, Paul would establish a church. He would appoint elders. He would disciple them further, and then he would move on after a period of a year, year and a half, 3 years at the most. He would move on to another place and repeat the process again, leaving behind him a church, a New Testament church, a beachhead for the gospel, men and women to continue the ministry that the Apostle Paul himself had begun when he went there preaching Christ. That was Paul's method. Paul had come to Corinth. He had preached Christ, gathered the disciples, established the church. He had moved on to Ephesus. And now some 4 or 5 years later, he writes back from the city of Ephesus to the church in Corinth, and he describes to them the preaching that he used to evangelize the city of Corinth for Christ and to establish that church. So I want us to consider that theme this morning, the preaching which evangelizes the lost and establishes the church. You say, why would it be necessary, preacher, for me to learn how to preach that way? I mean, I'm not a preacher. And I don't see that would help me at all. You're the preacher, and I know there's some preachers, but I'm not a preacher. So I have trouble understanding why I need to hear this message. Well, let me say to you, maybe most of you aren't preachers, but all of us ought to be a witness for Christ. And some of you are Sunday school teachers, and the principles are the same. Preaching, witnessing, teaching. Now, somebody said the only difference between preaching and teaching is a preacher sweats more than a teacher does. I don't know about that. But I want to say to you that whether it's preaching to a congregation, whether it's teaching a Bible study class, or whether it's one-on-one witnessing, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the principles are the same. And what I want us to discern from these 5 verses of Scripture this morning is this: how we can be most effective in evangelizing lost people in the city of Auburn, Alabama, and establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city. There are 3 things I want us to see in this text. The first is the right message. If you and I are going to be proclaiming the gospel in such a way that the lost are evangelized and the church is established, we need to have the right message. Now, that's found in verse 2. Paul said about this message, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I want you to see that Paul had one message. That one message was Christ and Him crucified. Now I want you to notice that the message Christ crucified is an exclusive message. It is, in a sense, narrow-minded. It leads to the world's way of thinking. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. And it is Jesus Christ alone who is mighty to save. It is Jesus who saves. Salvation is found in no one else. And the message that you and I need to keep foremost before us is this message. It is Christ and Him crucified. You see, it's not enough just to teach and preach Jesus Christ of Galilee. Now, we're grateful for the Galilean and the Judean ministries, the teaching that He gave, and the miracles that He worked, and the healings that He effected. We're grateful for those things. And there's much there for us to learn. But the Christ of Galilee is not enough. It must also be the Christ of Calvary. It is the message of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified that saves. Now, that is the message that the human race needs. That is the message that you need if you don't know Christ. For it is in the cross of Christ that eternal salvation is made possible. It is the message the Apostle Paul preached. Look, if you will, back in chapter 1, verse 17. There Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." That's not to say that he didn't do any baptizing, because he did. And he lists some people there a few verses prior to that he baptized. "But to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You see, Paul came to preach Christ and the cross of Christ, not with words of human wisdom. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's message was the cross, the foolishness of the cross. It wasn't foolish to Paul because Paul had found it to be the power of God, because he was being saved. But to those who were perishing, to those who had turned their back on Christ, to those who said no to the gospel, to those who were worldly wise and eternally foolish, the message of the cross was foolishness. Look in chapter 1, verse 23. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You see, in that ancient city of Corinth where the Apostle Paul went and preached Christ, there were both Jews and Greeks. Now, the Jews in Corinth, as in other cities, regarded the preaching of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as God's one way of salvation as a stumbling block. It was a great obstacle because, you see, they had a preconceived notion concerning what the Messiah ought to be. They knew that God had promised to the prophets that a Messiah would come. He would come through the lineage of Abraham and David. But they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone who would throw off the chains and the bondage of Roman oppression. When Jesus Christ came, he did not come as a political Messiah. Jesus came as a spiritual Messiah. And though some Jews believed, many regarded the message of salvation found in Christ crucified as a stumbling block. They wanted a miracle worker. They wanted a powerful political Messiah. And that's not what God gave them when he gave them his son, Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish people had a real problem with the message of Christ crucified. To them, it was a stumbling block. Now, the Greeks had a problem, but the problem was not the same. The problem to the Greek mind was that Jesus and Jesus crucified and salvation through the message of Jesus crucified was foolishness. You see, the Greeks were intellectuals. They were academics. They had worldly wisdom. And they were the kind of people who liked to engage in philosophizing and debating, intellectual debate and discussion, always wanting to talk about some new philosophical idea. And when Paul came to the city of Corinth preaching Christ crucified, that's foolishness. There's no way that man can be saved by that method. They believed that salvation was by man's good works. They had Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and they looked to men like that for their salvation. Paul said, we don't cater to these whims. We have one message, and the message is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. It is an exclusive message. Now, invariably, when we talk about Jesus and Jesus crucified, we must bring up the fact of the blood atonement of Christ. And that was offensive to the Jews, offensive to the Greeks, offensive to many today. But the Bible declares that apart from the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no eternal redemption. It may not be a pleasant thing to think about. It's certainly not a delightful thing to turn over in your mind. The experience of crucifixion was not a delightful thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to go through, to endure. The Bible says that Jesus Christ and his crucifixion on the cross is absolutely essential if mankind is going to be saved. You see, that's one of the major problems of the cults. You take any cult, you check it out, you'll find a lot of defective theology in it, but in every case they have a defective view of salvation. They have a defective view of atonement because they want to mix and mingle in with the blood atonement of Jesus Christ man's good works. And that's not acceptable in the sight of our holy God. You take liberal theology. They like to cut out the blood atonement. And you take any pulpit that does not preach the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I promise you, the power, the anointing of the Spirit of God is not on that proclamation. The blood atonement of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. It is the core of our faith. If there is no shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remission for sins. So we preach Christ crucified, just as Paul said. He did. It is the message of life. It is an exclusive message. But it is also an inclusive message. Look again in verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What did Paul say he resolved to know? Nothing. He didn't come with a cafeteria Morrison's approach to theology. You can pick up a little liberalism over here, some neo-orthodoxy over here, fundamentalism over here. He said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus and him crucified. Nothing. He had one message. I imagine some of those folks in Corinth got tired of hearing it. Some folks in Auburn maybe get tired of hearing it. Maybe they go elsewhere. The message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except that, Paul was saying, everything you need to know is in Jesus. I mean, if it's worth knowing, it's in Jesus. In that nothing is everything. Everything needed to bring men to God is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the message is Jesus, 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 Jesus crucified. That great preacher Spurgeon said, no matter what text I take in my Bible, I soon make my way straight through the Word of God like a beeline to Jesus and the cross of Christ. See, we don't have any message but Jesus. A while back, I was asked to do baccalaureate out of the high school. Glad to have the chance to go. I just went out there and did there what I did here, do here. Stepped off the platform. Lady came up to me. She said, I can't believe how many times you said Jesus in your message. 30 seconds later, another lady came up to me. It was like an instant replay. She said, I can't believe how many times you said Jesus in your message. I thought to myself, that's all I know. What else have I got to talk about? Why did you ask me to come preach? I don't know anything but Jesus. That's not to say that, you know, other people can't do other things. I'm just saying that's all I know. Those who can entertain, let them. There's a place for that. Those who can inspire, let them. If you've been called to preach, you should preach Christ. Occasionally I'll get invited to speak to one of the civic clubs in the city or in Opelika. And I've learned they don't always want you to talk about Jesus. I don't know why they ask preachers if they don't want you to talk about Jesus. When they ask the football coach to talk, they let him talk about football. And when they get the weatherman from Channel 12 to come over, they let him talk about weather and how they do the weathermaps. And they ask a preacher, they don't want him to talk about the Lord. So I've learned to do this. Whenever I get an invitation, I say, now you know I'm a preacher. And I'll be glad to come and preach. If you'll let me do that. If I can't do that, I don't need to come because that's all I know to do. I'm not going to work up a talk on the white. I did that one time and I regretted it. Never been to Wyatt. But I came here to talk on it. I got me a book and read up on it. But that was a long time ago. I got that behind me. If you want me to come speak to your club, I'll come if you'll let me talk about the Lord. Our message is Jesus. And the message of Christ crucified is the message God's going to bless. A couple weeks ago, I was out in West Texas preaching in revival. Out at the First Baptist Church in Spearman, up near Oklahoma. And after one of the noonday services, I was speaking there while they were eating. A retired auto dealer came up to me, and he and I were chatting. And he said, I want to tell you about something. He said, last November, I went with a mission team to Ontario, Canada. We were going up there to witness for Christ and give our testimonies. And there was a pastor who was leading the team from Oklahoma. He was to preach in the revival services each night. And he said, we'd been there a week, and on Saturday, we were sitting at the meal table. And the pastor of the church there in Ontario, Canada said, he looked at me and he said, I want you to preach tomorrow morning at 11:00. And he said, I'd never preached. And he said, the preacher who was doing the preaching that week from Oklahoma, he said his face just dropped when the pastor asked me to preach the next day. I said, him, he'd been doing all the preaching. And he said, well, if that's what you feel like the Lord wants me to do, I'll do what I can. He said, all week long, the preacher who had been doing the preaching had been preaching on prophecy. He said there'd been no response of any kind, no decisions. He said, I didn't know much about prophecy. I want to say to you, there's a place for prophetic preaching, okay? Kind of tells where we discuss end times and things like that. He said, all I needed was to talk about Jesus and the death of Christ on the cross. He said, on Sunday morning when they let me preach, he said, I got up and just told them about Jesus and his death on the cross and how he shed his blood that our sins might be washed away and how he gave his life that we might have life and how when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and believe in him that he'll save us from sin. He said, when I got through preaching and they gave the invitation, he said, first person down the aisle was an old lady coming down an aisle in a walker. A lady they'd been praying for many, many years. She came and gave her life to Christ. He said, we had 10 decisions for Christ. All of them weren't professions of faith, but most of them were in that one service. And that is in no way to disregard or pay disrespect to understanding the prophetic message of Scripture because there's a place for that. But it is to say, if we're serious about evangelizing the lost and establishing a beachhead for the gospel by planting a New Testament church, we must zero in on the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But not only must our message be right, but our method must be right. I believe in verses 1, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul gives for us or sets forth for us the right method which will evangelize the lost and establish the church. Notice what he says in verse 1. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Now down in verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now notice what his method was not. It was not eloquence. It was not superior wisdom in verse 1. Look down in verse 4. It was not with wise and persuasive words. Now is that because the Apostle Paul couldn't do that or didn't know how to do that? Not at all. Paul was a great intellectual genius. Paul was a learned man. He had all the academic credentials that anybody in that day could want. But Paul knew that if his preaching was to have power and effectiveness, if lost men would be saved, and if the church would be established, it must not be contingent upon his intellectual prowess. It must not be eloquence or superior wisdom. It must not be with wise and persuasive words. If it was not that, what was it? Well, look back in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. It was a testimony about God. Look down in verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Does that sound like Paul to you? The man who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Well, it really is. Paul was saying, my ministry, my proclamation was in weakness and fear and trembling. He understood his limits. He understood that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he couldn't do anything. People weren't going to get saved. He was utterly and completely dependent upon God. And he said, when I came to you, it was with weakness and fear and trembling, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You see, Paul knew where the power was. Paul knew where the authority was. Paul knew where the effectiveness was. And he knew that it didn't reside within. He knew that it was not his intellect. It was not his speech. It was not his superior wisdom. It was not persuasiveness, wise words, but it was in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't play favorites. We need to understand that, okay? God will anoint anybody who's willing to be anointed. He'll pay the price. Anybody who's available and who has faith in God. It is not our ability, but our availability that counts. And as we offer ourselves to the Lord God, yielding to the Lordship of Christ, appropriating the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then obey God, then we are anointed by the Spirit of God. And every believer can have this demonstration of the Spirit's power. Because you see, apart from that, there is no effectiveness. You may be a great intellect. You may have been to the most sophisticated seminary in the world and gotten all the advanced degrees there. And you may know the Greek and the Hebrew and the grammar of the text inside and out. And be able to stand and quote from theologians for hours upon hours. But if the Holy Spirit's not on it, it's not going to do any good. It's not going to evangelize the lost. It's not going to establish the church. You see, it is the simple announcement of the gospel of Christ that saves. So the secret, you see, to God's power is to get yourself out of the way so the Holy Spirit can fill you. So you can proclaim God's truth under the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. When we get ourselves out of the way, then the Holy Spirit is free to come in and minister to us and then through us to others. That's not to say that it's not important to study and to learn and to know all you can, but it is simply to point out the power of God resides not in intellectualism or much learning, but it resides in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's method was not to depend upon his academic background, his educational pedigree, but Paul's whole method was to depend upon the Holy Spirit. You see, when we proclaim Christ, or when we attempt to proclaim Christ, we either point people to Jesus or we point people to ourselves. It's one or the other. That's the alternative. Now, if you depend upon what man can do, you get the results that man can produce. But if you depend upon what God can do, you get the results that only God can produce. So our proclamation is to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. The great Scottish theologian James Denny said, and I quote him, "No man can at the same time show himself to be clever and Jesus mighty to save." St. Bernard said, "Yesterday I preached myself and the scholars came up and praised me. Today I preached Christ, and the sinners came up and thanked me. It just all boils down to what you're trying to do. Earn the acclamation of men, or lead people to Christ. And I think God has a good sense of humor, personally. God just uses the most unlikely people to do the greatest things. Church history is fascinating. And biography of men that God has used. I just like to read biographies of great Christian giants of the past. One such man was Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Used by the Lord in his preaching to lead over 1 million people to put their faith and trust in Christ. Somebody said Dwight L. Moody put one hand in England and one hand in the United States and took 2 continents and shook them for God. Dwight L. Moody was really a pretty uneducated fellow. He didn't have much learning at all. Book learning. Didn't speak well. He went on one of his crusades to Britain. A newspaper reporter went to hear him, and in the paper the next day he reported the crusade. And he said, and I quote, "Mr. Moody is overweight. Speaks with a high-pitched, unpleasant nasal tone. Butchers the king's English. And is greatly unattractive. I find in Mr. Moody nothing to account for this great work." Somebody took that to Moody, and Moody read it. And when he read it, he said, "You know, that's the secret. There is nothing in me to account for this great work." It's not in us, it's in God. On one occasion, Moody went to preach at Cambridge University. That may be the summit of intellectualism in the whole world. One of them. Some students in the university there decided they would go to the meeting to boo and hiss and jeer and make fun of Moody. So they went for that very purpose. I mean, they had heard what a country bumpkin he was in the United States. He came in and had a seat. Meet him again. Ira Sankey, Moody's singer, sang, sat down. Moody stood up and he began to speak to those brilliant young students at Cambridge University, and the first thing he said was, "Young gentlemen, don't let anybody tell you that God don't love you, because he do." Then he said it again. "Young gentlemen, don't let anybody tell you that God don't love you, because he do." In that group of students there to ridicule was a young man to whom the Spirit of God broke through that night. He went to make fun of Moody, but the Holy Spirit turned on the light in his spirit. And he trusted Jesus and went on to become a preacher himself. You see, God has the best sense of humor. He just uses anything and everything that's available to him. Moody was one of those people totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, if you depend upon what Madison Avenue can do to win the lost and establish the church, you'll get what Madison Avenue can do, and it won't last. If you depend upon what the Spirit of God can do, it will last for eternity. Not only must our message be right, but our methods must be right. The power is in God and not in man. Not in his intellect, not in his persuasive speech, not in anything, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We must have the right method as well as the right message. Thirdly and finally and quickly, I want to say to you, we need to have the right motive. And the right motive is found in verse 5. Paul said, "So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." You see, the right motive is those who hear the message might put their faith in God. Our motive is that men might be saved. They might trust the Lord. When the message goes forth, they might respond in faith and trust God. Not us, not man's wisdom, not man's way, but God's way. Believe in the Lord and be saved. Our motive is to lead men to faith in Christ and then to build them up in the church. They might trust the Word of God and God's power. The Lord really brought this home to me 3 or 4 weeks ago when we were in our revival. Many of you were here. We had a good beginning on Sunday and Monday, but it wasn't what I thought it ought to be anyway. Attendance was excellent. Music was outstanding. But after 2 days, I was disturbed that we weren't seeing people come to Christ, as I thought we should. Lord, I just spent most of Tuesday just praying and pondering and reading and thinking about what was wrong. And as I was reading the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these five verses, the Lord just stripped me. You see, the Lord showed me on that Tuesday that I was trying to impress people with how much I knew. Friends, that's a dangerous thing for an uneducated person like me to do in an academic community. I don't know much. The Lord said, you tried to do some things last night to show off, didn't you? And I said, yeah. He said, you're going to do some things tonight to show off, aren't you? And I said, yes, sir. I planned to preach on something I thought was really good. Geared to the times. Okay, something I thought was attractive. I said, you can do it if you want to, but don't expect me to save anybody. I mean, what do you think was wrong last night? I said, I'm listening, Lord. The Lord stripped me. The Lord said, tonight, Tuesday night, I want you to preach the cross. I want you to tell people A, B, C, how to be saved, and you zero in on the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of Christ on the cross. I said, okay. A lot of you were here. Best service we had in this church in a long time. I just got up. A few minutes, told people how to be saved. It was all in Jesus and the cross. We gave invitation. 6 people saved in the service. Usually when somebody comes making a profession of faith, they got saved, you know, somewhere else. But this is in the service. The Lord reminded me of something I knew but hadn't thought about lately. The power is in the cross of Christ. Lifting up the cross of Christ. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Do you see if we're going to draw people to Christ, we're going to have to humble ourselves and exalt Jesus. We've got to get ourselves out of the way and lift Him up. And when we lift Jesus up, the Holy Spirit's going to involve us. Our job is to lift up Jesus. But that is our job. And God's made all of us proclaimers. Some of us are preachers and some of us are teachers and all of us are witnesses. Everybody can't stand in the pulpit, but everybody can go one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball with somebody that doesn't know Jesus. And proclaim Christ. And when we do that, that's what we talk about. Jesus and Him crucified. And did you know that the proclamation of the message is as essential to the salvation of the human race as the cross of Christ is? Not in the same sense now. Don't misunderstand me. But in the sense if Jesus died on the cross that men might be saved, and nobody tells them that Jesus died on the cross they might be saved, then his death is of no consequence, of no effect in their lives. That's why the proclamation is as essential as the fact of the cross itself. I mean, what would a prisoner on condemned row, what benefit would it do for a man on a death row, for a state governor to sign a pardon moments before his execution and not deliver that pardon to the warden to take it to the executioner to save his life? If he signed the pardon, this man is given a full and free pardon and takes it and sticks it in his desk drawer and closes the drawer. The man will die, though he's been pardoned. There must be the announcement to the condemned man that a pardon has been given. The world is condemned. The world is dead in trespasses and sin. But Jesus is our pardon. He's given us a pardon, full and free to anyone and everyone who will trust Him. We need to announce it. Preachers need to preach it. A pulpit that doesn't preach Christ crucified is a pulpit that is in disobedience and rebellion to the will of God. If a man can't preach Jesus and Jesus crucified, he ought to start selling shoes. And a Christian that will talk about anything and everything but Jesus and Jesus crucified is in disobedience to God. The world is condemned, but this book tells us that God has given a pardon and it's been signed and sealed in the blood of His Son. We need to announce it. The announcement, the proclamation of that message, Christ crucified, will win this city to Christ and build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God help us to be faithful. Let's pray together.